Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Jesus would probably tell stories, even if they're quick stories. Jesus would ask a lot of questions. I think he would also speak truth, but carefully and wisely. I think Jesus would be gracious, but he also would not just reach out and judge people by their followers and their platform. He would intentionally reach out to people who maybe would be considered more marginalized. We see that in his ministry. So bottom line is, I think as Christians, we forget our end game.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello and welcome. Today you'll be hearing our recent live show with Sean McDowell, taking loads of listener queries on culture war questions. It was a great time with Sean, and I'll introduce him in just a moment. Excited to say we've already opened booking for our next live webinar. Excited about this one. New York's pastor to skeptics, Tim Keller, will be joining me. He's been a friend of the show for years now, and this will be a chance for you to ask him your questions, particularly about his two-year journey with cancer, the state of the church in the USA. He's got a great new book out called Forgive, so we'll be talking about forgiveness, and just about anything else you want to ask about God, suffering, and more. It's all online on Tuesday, the 13th of December. You can be part of the live audience for this show. It's all free to do as well. Unbelievable.live is the place to register for our next live show. And by the way, happy Thanksgiving weekend to all our Unbelievable US listeners. Hope you've enjoyed the turkey and your time with the family. The Tuesday after Thanksgiving, that's this coming Tuesday, the 29th of November, has become well known as Giving Tuesday, an alternative to the commercialization of so-called Black Friday. It's a great moment to support causes that you care about. If you would like to support this show and the ministry of Premier Unbelievable, help us to produce more live events like the one coming up with Tim Keller, more video resources, more podcasts that introduce people to thinking faith, please do consider giving to help us this Giving Tuesday. There's a link with today's podcast info. Just click through. You can give from wherever you are in the world. Again, the link is with the show info. Always so grateful to anyone who's able to help us out and help us with this growing ministry. It's really grown significantly in the last year. If you can help us as we expand, I'd be so grateful. Again, the Giving Tuesday link is with today's show, and you don't have to wait till Tuesday to give. Time to talk to Sean McDowell. Well, hello and welcome along. Thank you so much for joining us for Unbelievable Live. Really excited to be joined tonight by Sean McDowell and by lots of people from all over the world. So wherever you're tuning in from, please do let us know in the chat. I can already see greetings from Dublin, Cambridge, Burlington, Ontario, Canada, Ohio, all over the place. So please do send us where you're joining us from. It'd be great to know. My pleasure to be joined. By the way, I'm Justin Brierley, by the way. I host The Unbelievable Show, but I'm joined tonight by Sean McDowell for the next hour or so as we talk about some of the culture war questions dividing culture. Sean is a well-known apologist and speaker and author, and he's associate professor of apologetics at Biola University as well. His latest book is A Rebel's Manifesto, Choosing Truth, Real Justice and Love Amid the Noise of Today's World. Thank you so much for joining us today, Sean. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me. It's amazing. All over the world, folks that are here. It's pretty cool.
It is, isn't it? It's amazing. Whenever we do this, I love it when I see, you know, people in Canada, Michigan, Nigeria. Welcome. Welcome.
Wow.
Speaking of different parts of the world, how's the weather where you are? We've had a day basically full of rain, Sean, and I suspect in Southern California, it's not been like that.
probably about 68 degrees, if I'm going to be honest, where I'm at. So I'll leave it at that, which if that translates to Celsius, I have no idea what that is, but that's a nice sunny
day. It's a nice, warm, temperate day. Yes, unlike the shivery England here. But anyway, I'm not jealous. I'm really looking forward to talking through the book today. We're going to take lots of questions, though, from our audience as well. Mm. The book addresses lots of hot button issues, sexuality, transgender, abortion, pornography, you know, just the small stuff. and we're going to be talking about that today, how we can develop a gracious and truthful response as Christians to these issues. Tell us about this book, then, A Rebel's Manifesto. Interesting title, Sean. What made you want to call it that in particular?
I started thinking about the history of like rebellion in America, and it's captured pretty well by rock music. If you go back to the 50s, at least in the States, rock music kind of represented rebellion against certain racial injustice. In the 60s, against the establishment. In the 70s, against war. So rock in the dress, in the style, in the lyrics, represented a way of being a contrarian. And it kind of hit me that in the early 2000s, and especially now, rock music has lost its luster and its lure, so to speak, partly because everybody has a smartphone and now has a microphone, so to speak. So what does it mean to be a contrarian? Well, most people are just canceling and being loud and not being gracious with others. I thought it's actually the contrarian today who doesn't buy into cancel culture and says, I'm going to build common ground. I'm going to understand first. I'm going to be charitable towards somebody else. And so basically in this book, I got the top 25 thorniest ethical issues I could come across. And you mentioned some of them, from immigration, gun control, environment, transgender, and said, how do we approach these biblically? It's written more for Christians, where we stay truthful to what Scripture says, but we have a posture of kindness towards others. That's the hope in the book. So a rebel is one who would actually approach these issues that way.
Yeah, it's kind of more rock and roll to be a bit like Jesus these days than to just follow the crowd, which, yeah, I like the idea. I mean, you've obviously got young people also in mind with this audience, because I think they're, for them, these are the issues that are shaping that, you know, what's happening in culture and on their social media and so on. So and you've been speaking to young people for ages. Have you seen that kind of shift a lot in the recent years, the kinds of issues that people, young people are being affected by, Sean?
Yeah, this book is actually an update on my very first book that came out in 2006 called Ethics, E-T-H-I-X. And I went back and looked at that, and not only had some of the issues changed, but that was really at the cusp of social media. Mm-hmm. Social media has changed everything on so many levels. We could talk about if that was helpful. But that's the big shift. So I included chapters that I didn't in the earlier book on suicide. I just saw a study today that came through that suicidal visits to hospitals in one study was up from 2016 to 2021, about 59%. I had chapters on loneliness that wasn't discussed before. And of course, in 2005, 2006, nobody was talking about transgender. So the way we communicate, the emotional issues are different, and also some of the topics themselves. But I would say one of the big shifts is when I've talked with my father about what are some of the big objections to the faith. For a while, it was Christianity's not true. Now, a lot of it is that Christianity is not good. And a lot of that is tied to some of these social issues. So that's why, as an apologist, I wanted to weigh into some of these.
Yeah. And I think a lot of apologists maybe are still answering questions that people aren't asking so much. And that's why I'm encouraged to see books like yours, where you're kind of saying, well, actually, especially the next generation, what are they actually asking about? What are their concerns? And I think the book does a great job of addressing them. You mentioned one of the big hot potatoes on both sides of the Atlantic, transgender, you know, pretty major thing. Mm. I mean, interestingly, in the UK, and I don't know if you're seeing this in the USA, while that has kind of, there's been a big move towards transgender ideology across the board, there's also been this pushback from, you know, so-called gender critical feminists. I mean, people like J.K. Rowling, you know, probably the most obvious example of that. So it's almost like social media is, on the one hand, is kind of promoting, but it's also allowing others a kind of a voice sometimes to respond as well. I don't know what you feel about that. You know, what do you think's going on with that kind of thing?
Well, there are, for lack of a better metaphor, strange bedfellows pushing back on certain transgender ideologies, ideas, whether it's people like Bill Maher, for example, or, you know, like Abigail Schreier in her book, Irreversible Damage, not a conservative Christian, pushing back on this narrative. Now, where it's going and where it's headed, I have no idea. I am not a prophet, but it's created different strange bedfellows that we didn't see in the past. And my hope is that the church can respond compassionately and graciously towards people who are transgender. I've had a number of conversations of people who've reached out to me, and just a lot of my posture is, let me hear your story. Let me hear about your life. Let me understand who you are. We've got to separate these cultural issues from individuals who are wrestling with this, but we've also got to speak what we think is true, because it's ultimately truth that's going to set people free.
I mean, obviously the other big issue, you know, for a long time has been same-sex marriage, issues around same-sex relationships. Just here in the UK in the last week or two, quite a well-known bishop who is, you know, has up till now at least been primarily seen in the kind of evangelical wing of the Anglican Church, Bishop Stephen Croft, came out in favor of same-sex marriage in the Anglican Church. I'll just read a little bit from his sort of essay that he wrote on his change of position on this. He said, "Has our understanding of same-sex desire and attraction changed significantly because of advances in science, social science, and culture, such that we would now offer a more nuanced interpretation for gender and same-gender relationships? In my view, that case can be made, and in the light of that increased and better understanding, it justifies a careful revision to the doctrine and teaching of the church." How would you respond to someone who says that? And then I think that typifies a lot of the way people often think about this. Look, the church, Christianity needs to kind of update because we're living in a different age. We know more about these issues. And therefore, yeah, we're going to have to, as he says, revise the doctrine and teaching of the church.
Well, in one sense, we always have to be willing to change our position if the evidence is there. And sometimes scripture can help us look at something related to science, such as, say, the origin of the universe. Sometimes science can help us relook at scripture and realize, oh, maybe we didn't interpret this properly. When it comes to the issue of same-sex marriage, I've spent hundreds of hours reading all sides of this, had multiple conversations on my YouTube channel, some off. Justin, I'm not convinced at all that scripture is open to the idea of same-sex marriage being real marriage. I find no reason, either scientifically or biblically, to change what the church has held about marriage for 2,000 years. I don't see it. And so if somebody like this says, hey, I've got a new case, I'd say, send it my way. Let's look at it. But I've done this long enough to know that the scripture is very clear that marriage is meant to be one man and one woman, one flesh for one lifetime. Marriage is a sexed institution. So I don't think we're going to see a lot of Gen Xers and boomers changing in the way you describe this fellow shifting. I think the church has stayed pretty solid in my estimation on this. I wonder when certain millennials and Gen Zers move into positions of leadership 5, 10, 20 years down the road, when they've grown up in a very different culture without the theological training I think that they need to have, what that's going to look like. That's an open question, but I find no reason exegetically to go there in terms of what marriage is.
I mean, obviously I fully expected that response on a sort of doctrinal level. How would you respond on a pastoral level though, to someone who is in the midst of that saying, I'm not sure of, you know, gender, or I find myself attracted to the same sex. I'm a Christian. What do I do, Sean, at that point? What can you hold out in terms of the grace that we can offer to someone who's in that position?
Well, I appreciate that distinction, because I get emails regularly. Got one yesterday of someone who said, hey, I've got same-sex attraction, trying to live out my Christian faith. What do I do? I wrote back and I said, the first thing to know is that God loves you. He doesn't look at you any differently because of this. The Bible says we are all fallen in different ways and God has grace for all of us. That's where I want to lead. I said, second, I would encourage you to find a group of like-minded people who have a common experience that you do at your church, in your community, maybe on social media, support, care for one another. And third, follow some Christians, people like those you've had on this program, like Sam Albury, Rachel Gilson, Christopher Yuan, a number of people who are staying faithful to what scripture teaches and navigating singleness in many cases. In the case of Rachel, she did get married to a man and is married to him, but navigating same-sex attraction in light of their faith. Mm. So I think we've got to lead with pastoral heart and with pastoral care, simply just because it's biblical.
And just before we come to some of the questions that are coming in on the Q&A, I know that one of the concerns you have is not for Christians just to become another shouty voice on social media, another clanging cymbal in the culture wars. How do we do that truthful but gracious kind of encounter that should typify the way Christians engage other people?
You know, I was thinking about this a few months ago and did a blog post, like, how would Jesus comment? So it wasn't just posting content, but it's how would he comment? So I thought about it. I thought, well, Jesus would probably tell stories, even if they're quick stories. Jesus would ask a lot of questions. I think he would also speak truth, but carefully and wisely. I think Jesus would be gracious, but he also would not just reach out and judge people by their followers and their platform. He would intentionally reach out to people who maybe would be considered more marginalized. We see that in his ministry. So bottom line is, I think as Christians, we forget our end game. Why should anybody use social media? I think if Jesus were here today, he might have used it. It's a neutral platform, but it does affect us in our worldview. And I think we forget what the end game is. The end game is not getting subscribers or followers or likes or retweets. That's not the end game. The end game is to advance the kingdom of God. And I do that hopefully in a way that humanizes people, makes people think, invites them in a conversation, challenges them, but treats them graciously. And I find it's probably the exception of a Christian who does that well, sadly. And I've had to delete plenty of tweets like, you know what, that was
right,
definitely
yeah.
not gracious.
I was going to say,
back on that one.
I've been in the same position where I'll say one thing, I'm all for gracious conversation. And then I find myself kind of doing that, I've got to win this argument on Twitter thing. And it's not always coming from the best place. But what I will say, Sean, and I'm going to make you blush here, but you've always been one of my favorite people to bring on the show. And we've done a couple of live stage conversations because you do actually do it. The graciousness thing. You're also just very smart, but you actually do it in a way where you actually build bridges rather than kind of, you know, basically knock people down. And I see that happening on your YouTube channel. So I'm so pleased to see that going from strength to strength as you engage some of those conversations. So well done. And thank you for doing what you're doing. So let's go to some of these questions that have been coming in, Sean, and they're coming in thick and fast.
All right, good.
Already got some actually on issues we've kind of just been talking about to some extent. Let's go with this one, first of all, from Paul Rimmer, who says, it seems that many Christians call other Christians names, heretic or progressive, when there are disagreements about hot button issues. How can we avoid name calling and get to charitable conversation without necessarily compromising on what we believe to be true? So basically, how do we engage gracefully with other Christians who disagree with us on these issues? Any thoughts on that one?
Yeah, I guess the first thing I try to do is listen and understand. The Bible has a ton to say about listening before you speak. James talks about that in chapter 1. The Proverbs talk about that. So rather than being quick to put a label on somebody, maybe listen to the nuance of their position, understand what they believe and why they believe it. I've also found talking to people face-to-face changes things. One of the ways that I think social media can encourage the opposite of what this questioner is asking for is it's just it's disassociated from real life. It's a number. It's some name that doesn't have a face. It's images on a screen. And we all know that we are tempted to say stuff not in person that we would never say in person. So obviously YouTube and this kind of conversation is not in person, but we're face to face. We're talking, we can see each other. I think that changes the conversation. So a willingness to listen. And I think having face to face conversations. Now there has come a point where you've got to disagree with somebody and call an issue what it is, but maybe let's start with understanding first. And I guess the third thing I would say is maybe make sure we die on the right hills. Mm-hmm. I try to do this. And I think as Christians, sometimes we die on secondary issues, not primary issues. So I don't always perfectly do this, Justin, but my hope is to be as charitable towards people as I can be, as wide of a net as possible within the Christian fold, and just agree to disagree on secondary issues. That doesn't make secondary issues not important, but where am I going to die? And frankly, when I look on social media, I see a lot of Christians dying on secondary issues and missing what it's about.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's never a good witness to the outside world when you're basically just infighting on secondary issues. I think in an ironic way, though, the increasing secularization of the culture around us has forced Christians to kind of work together a bit more and see past some of those secondary issues. And so you will see a Catholic and a Protestant kind of on the same stage, even though they're going to have differences, you know, significant differences, but maybe what kind of they have in common, you know, overrides that now because they see a common sort of issue ahead of them that they're having to deal with. That's been my experience anyway with the show, and more of a willingness than maybe there was in the past for different Christians to kind of speak and work on the same team in that kind of way. But thank you very much for the question, Paul. So a couple of questions regarding this kind of the big hot button issues, LGBT and so on. Joe Wilson wants to know, on the transgender issue, how do we engage well when the other side's strategy is so often no debate? So I guess this is an issue, isn't it? It's so often, you know, it's in among certain groups and with certain ideologies, as far as that person sort of on that side, say the transgender side, believes, this just isn't up for debate. It's just a human right. It's just, you know, the way it is. And to even suggest that it could be discussed or debated might be seen as an awful thing. So what do you do in that kind of situation?
Well, I think there's a couple of things we can do. Number one is we can pray for people, because I can't change somebody's heart, but we can pray that our hearts are softened towards them and maybe God softens and opens up their heart. Second, relationships go a long, long ways. So even just reaching out to somebody who in their mind, I am the enemy. When you share a meal with somebody, work out with somebody, fix a car, whatever, build a relationship with somebody, it's harder to stigmatize somebody at arm's length when you know them personally. And we don't get to know them so secretly I can fix their view on transgender. I get to know them because they're a human being and we're called to love our neighbors. And there's something maybe I can give, but maybe something I also can learn. Yeah. But prayer and relationships are huge. On the other hand, I always keep in the back of my mind, there are some people who have told me, Sean, it doesn't matter how kind and gracious you are, your theology kills. I've heard that. I've been told
it's kind of the nuclear option in a way, isn't it? It's like that potentially cuts out any kind of conversation if your theology is toxic as far as that person's concerned and could lead to someone taking their life, then, you know, no amount of relationship will, you know, will overcome that issue.
I think that's right. And on the other side, I'm not even taking issue on this. I mean, the other side says it is child abuse what you're doing. Whether it is or not, that language is going to shut down conversation. You're killing kids, you're abusing kids. Yeah. Given those two narratives, of course, there's not conversation. So what I'm trying to think is, if I'm able to engage this person, I just want to hear their story. I can't tell you how many times I've had people on this issue or others, and I'll say, I just want to listen. All I want to do is understand. Will you tell me about your life? Tell me about your family. Tell me about the first time you started to feel gender dysphoria. How did it change your relationships? How did it change how you think about God? How did Christians treat you? Just listen and empathize and try to understand. It was M. Scott Peck who said the way to love somebody is to listen. And if that's not going to soften somebody's heart, I don't know what else can. So prayer, relationship, listening, I think that's the way to go. And then when we speak on this issue, I don't think we can compromise. Serious issues are at play when we talk about this. But thinking through our language wisely and strategically rather than reactively is something we don't always do well.
Yeah. But doing those things, you know, praying, building relationships, taking the time to learn and engage, they all sound great in principle, but it's so much easier just to get on social media and text our opinions. These things are actually, though, so in my experience doing the Unbelievable show, the wonderful thing about it has been getting people face to face or like this on a screen. It is much harder to just lob those kind of typical hand grenade kind of arguments that shut down conversation. And I've seen people develop friendships, unlikely friendships very often through the show. And it's often in that kind of level of engagement that actual change happens. You can kind of have the debate kind of happening up here, but actually when you get to see someone as a human, it does make such a difference. I found to actually having a different kind of engagement in the end than just the intellectual one.
And by the way, really fast, oftentimes Christians are thinking, I need to change this other person and come to my side. But I have a friend of mine, a former youth pastor, who was asked to be the advisor at a public school for an LGBTQ club. And he did it and built relationships with these kids. And I asked him, I said, how did it change you? And he goes, Sean, I didn't realize it, but I really was homophobic. I had anger at this community for perceived agenda that they had to steal religious liberty. He's like, God broke me and humbled me. So if we want the other side to be willing to change and grow, we've got to be open ourselves.
Yeah, so helpful, Sean. You're listening to Unbelievable. Sean McDowell joined me, Justin Brierley, along with hundreds of Unbelievable listeners to take their questions on hot button issues. And we'll continue the questions in just a moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hey, welcome back to the show. Today we're airing the conversation I had with apologist Sean McDowell on all the questions that came in from listeners at our recent Unbelievable live show. By the way, you can book in to be part of our next live online show with Tim Keller. That's at unbelievable.live. And don't forget, this Thanksgiving weekend, whether or not you're in the USA, we would love your support for what we do here on Unbelievable. Giving Tuesday is coming up on Tuesday, the 29th of November. If you'd like to give, the link is with today's show. Let's go to Beth's question. This comes to same-sex marriage. Over the past decade or so, we've seen a significant shift in how Christians view same-sex marriage. While I suspect that some of this shift is due to cultural acceptance, I do know of several Christian theologians who profess to have searched the scriptures and come to a different interpretation or perspective of the Bible that does allow for same-sex marriage. What are we to do with such changes? Are we to doubt the genuineness of their convictions? Is there room for different perspectives on marriage within the church? What do you think, Sean?
So one thing I don't do is question somebody's convictions or motivations. I don't know their heart. I don't know their experience. My question is, what does the text say? And what does it mean about marriage? And is this a secondary issue we can just agree to disagree on? Or is it central to the Christian faith? Look, from the very beginning of Genesis, marriage is utterly important. We see the Bible begin with a marriage. Man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. In the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Tenth commandment on coveting. All three of those assume natural marriage. You get to the prophets, and what happens in the prophets is you've got unfaithfulness to God compared to adultery and a broken marriage. Paul talks about marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus talks about marriage in Matthew 19. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see it. The Bible ends with a marriage. So I can't judge somebody's heart. I can't judge somebody's motivations. But the primary motivation that Scripture, I'm sorry, not motivation, the primary illustration that Scripture uses for God's love for the church is marriage. We better get it right. And in virtually every vice list in the New Testament, sexual immorality is included within it. So I don't know how many hundreds of hours I've spent on this, but I am not convinced that it's just a secondary issue we can agree to disagree on. I think the Bible's very clear about what marriage is supposed to be and why.
I mean, I have heard, you know, liberal scholars say, actually, I agree that that's where the Bible stands on the issue. But I'm just going to say, actually, we need to change it for the sake of the culture we're living in and everything else. And are willing, in a sense, just to say, I'm just not going to go with what the Bible says about that at that point. So what do you say to those particular scholars who have kind of gone down that direction?
Thank you for your clarity. That's what I would say. Look, William Loder, one of the leading scholars of kind of the ancient Near East, who's weighed into this. He's written some books on this. I think he's in the Four Views on Same-Sex Marriage that Preston Sprinkle edited. And he basically says, if I remember correctly, if I'm wrong, please correct me. I apologize. But I think he says Scripture is really unequivocally teaches that same-sex marriage is not permissible. But if you have a different view of the authority of Scripture, you can get there. So I just interviewed a friend of mine, Jonathan Morrow, like 2 weeks ago, and we talked about the core issue facing the church is biblical authority. So I would just say to him, I'd say, if a scholar holds that, I'd say, thanks for your clarity. I understand. Now we know the difference of where we stand. We agree what Scripture teaches. We just disagree over its authority for life today.
I've got another question here from Leon, who says, I'm asking as a church leader who really wants to deal with these matters biblically, accurately, and kindly, how necessary is it for a church to have a publicly stated position on things like sexuality, transgender, etc.? I feel these are complex questions which need to be addressed through relationships and on an individual basis. However, I'm conscious that those inquiring may want to know a church's position on these issues. Could you help? What do you think, Sean?
Yeah, my sense is we need to have clarity on this. I think people inside the church need to have clarity. I think those outside looking in need clarity. Now, maybe 20, 25 years ago, we didn't need the same level of clarity, but today we do. Now, if you craft a statement, make sure we're not just pulling out LGBTQ issues in a way we don't other issues. I would take serious issue with that. You should have a holistic theological statement.
Yeah.
When it comes to sexuality, what we're for, talk about divorce, talk about living together, talk about all of the issues. But I happen to think today more than ever, we need a statement with clarity where we stand. And I think we should preach those issues from the pulpit, not more than other issues, not with a different spirit or approach than other issues. But I think in today where people are wondering, where does this church stand and the nature of questions we're already getting in this Q&A, I think people on all sides of the issues just appreciate clarity, even if they disagree with you when it's all said and done.
Thank you. Luciana has a question that relates to the way the church should take sort of stand on these issues. So it says, although it may not be the position of the church, do you think that the church should nevertheless push general culture and society and national laws to not allow same-sex marriage and other issues? So I guess it's a question of okay, there may be sort of the perspective the church takes, but is it the church's responsibility to also try and push for those kinds of laws in general society, Sean?
So when I talk about laws that should be passed in society, I don't point to chapter and verse in the Bible and say, let's apply this Bible passage to the law. I think Christians should move from natural law. So why should we defend the unborn? Well, I think the Bible is very clearly pro-life, but humans get human rights. The unborn are human. The right to life is a human right. Therefore, the unborn has the right to life. I don't even appeal to the Bible. That's an appeal to common human law and human rights in what we would call natural law. And that's where I would ground the nature of marriage. We look at our bodies, we look at history, we look at the sociological data that kids flourish most with their mom and with their dad in the home. We look at what is good objectively for society. That's why I would be in favor of natural marriage. So even if I weren't a Christian, I still think that the government should recognize what marriage actually is, which is one man and one woman.
This kind of applies to another question from Beth, who says, it's fairly easy at one level to explain to Christians and non-Christians alike why, you know, more obvious sins like lying, theft, adultery are maybe wrong. But how does that apply to maybe a faithful, monogamous, same-sex marriage? This is the reality. A lot of people have friends who are in these relationships, and it looks, you know, these are people who love each other and who are committed to each other and might be very faithful to each other. And so how do we, are we kind of under some obligation to explain why that's wrong, sinful, when it seems like no one's getting hurt? What's your thought on that, Sean?
So I had a conversation with a self-proclaimed progressive Christian on my channel, and he kind of made this argument. And I said, this is not a gotcha question. I just want to take the reasoning that you've given to its logical conclusion. If mutuality and care and concern is what makes a marriage okay and love, would you be okay with incestual relationships? Now, anyone who goes, oh, I can't believe you're comparing incest to same-sex marriage, I'm making a logical point here. Mm-hmm. And he kind of danced around it and was not really comfortable going there. And I said, I think the argument that you've made, if it's about mutuality and love and care for one another, is then going to apply to these relationships and others. I said, the first question we've skipped over is, what is marriage? What is it? Is it more like gravity that we discover it built into the nature of the world itself? Or is marriage more like Monopoly, something that we have a game, so to speak, we've invented, and we can change as it moves on? Now, I can't answer that right now, but before we can say it's right or wrong to be in a same-sex marriage and how we should treat other people, we have to answer the question first, what is marriage? If you read the Obergefell Supreme Court ruling in 2015, they just kind of skip over that question. And they assume it's been settled, but I don't think it has been settled. That's the prior question. What is the nature of marriage itself?
I mean, Jez Smith, just sticking with this, asked, what would you say to fellow believers such as Justin Lee and Matthew Vines, who hold a different biblical position to you on same-sex relationships and gay people? So, I mean, maybe to summarize what some of those types of, you know, authors say about this, Sean, it's essentially that, yes, then whatever the Bible says about same-sex marriage or same-sex relationships, it's not recognizing very often that the committed, faithful, monogamous style of relationship. I've seen people like Matthew Vines, Justin Lee talking about the fact that what is condemned in scripture sometimes is more of a, some kind of man boy pederasty type of arrangement in the ancient world. And that essentially we should judge these things on the basis of the fruit they produce, on the basis of the sort of the shalom and that kind of thing that comes out in these people's lives. And very often just on a practical level, I've heard other people make the case that, there's more kind of harm that comes out of denying people this aspect of their sexuality than simply allowing them to express it in a faithful same-sex relationship. So I'm kind of putting the other position to you here, as might be affirmed. I'm not saying that's exactly how Matthew Vines or Justin Lee would put it, but those, sure, those are often the kinds of arguments put. And this person's just asking, you know, what do you say to scholars who just come to a different conclusion on this to you?
Well, if you want to know what I would say to Matthew Vines, we had a 2-hour public conversation on this. And if you just search my name and Matthew's name on YouTube, it'll come up and we go back and forth and go in the text. It was a wonderful exchange. So that would be the place to find out where I deal specifically with his arguments. Some things you raise, like when you look in Romans, for example, the word for pederasty is not used and both parties are condemned, which would not be the case if it was pederasty. Mm-hmm. Also in Romans, it says it lists women and then says men are doing likewise. There was no female equivalent of pederasty. So if men are doing as the women were and the women were not engaged in pederasty, clearly the men, at least in Romans 1, are not engaging in pederasty. I think the most powerful emotional argument that you hinted at is the fruit of the teaching leading to harm in the lives of LGBTQ people. I'll tell you, Justin, when I first started studying this issue, and I wrote a book almost a decade ago on it, that argument gave me serious pause. I spent a lot of time saying, is my teaching bringing harm in the lives of LGBTQ people? I mean, I felt the weight of that. But when you look in Matthew chapter 7, it specifically talks about you recognize a true prophet from a false prophet, and a wolf from the sheep, so to speak, and you from the sheep, and you will know a tree by its fruit. The way this is often used in affirming arguments is that the fruit is the benefit or the hurt in the life of somebody. And if LGBTQ people are hurt because of Christian Orthodox historic teaching on marriage and sexuality, then that means the root is bad, the prophecy itself. Therefore, we need to change our teaching. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And Matthew Vines and I go into in-depth detail on this. The fruit is not somebody's psychological experience of living out the teachings of Jesus. It's the fruit of repentance. So good teaching and bad teaching should be judged whether or not it encourages people to be obedient or to be sinful. That's the nature of fruit when you look in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and the context in Matthew chapter 7. So ironically, if somebody is saying that same-sex marriage is fine and they're wrong about that, they're the ones that are actually pushing for bad fruit because it's discouraging people from repentance.
Yeah. Interestingly, two people asking a very similar question here. So I think I will take them both. An anonymous attendee asks, the LGBTQ issue has often been compared to the civil rights movement of the 1960s in the US. What are your thoughts on the similarities and differences? And Kumar says that I find that justice issues are sometimes being unhelpfully conflated together. So commitment to racial or gender justice must then translate into support for same-sex marriage. Can such a conflation be decoupled? Do you want to talk to just that issue about whether, you know, the issues around sexuality are on the same level as, say, issues around race and the kind of civil rights movement that have obviously been part of America's history, Sean?
Yeah, I think the area where there is some similarity is there's certainly people in the culture and in the church that have not treated LGBTQ people with kindness and with love and just with human dignity. The church has failed in this area, just like the church many times has on the issue of race. That's what I would say is in common. But when it comes to the issue of race and it comes to the issue of sexuality, I don't think they're the same. Biblically speaking, the Bible is clear that we shouldn't show partiality to people. And people from all nations, all tongues, all nations are made in the image of God. So therefore, treat people with dignity. But the Bible is also clear about what marriage is. So clearly the Bible holds in tension that you can hold biblical standards on sexuality faithful to those without showing partiality to people, as long as you treat them humanely. The other issue is even Lisa Diamond has done some research. She is not a Christian at a public university, and you can watch her stuff online, talked about the fluidity of sexuality, that it's not as immutable as people had claimed that it is. Well, race is immutable. It doesn't change. But sexuality is not in all cases in the same way. Therefore, I would say there's a big distinction there that we're going to have to keep in mind. So I don't, if I were in the LGBTQ community, I would want to say that our movement is just the natural extension of this growing human rights movement, such as rights to women and rights to racial minorities. That's what I would do strategically speaking, but I think the comparisons are ultimately going to break down.
We'll just do one more question on these sorts of issues, and then there are other issues that people have been sending in questions on, and we'll do some other stuff. But this is a very personal one from someone who remains anonymous, but says, my fiance has a few immediate family members who identify as transgender and non-binary. Mm. And my fiance and I have both wrestled with the truth issues surrounding it and have ended up basically opposed to the claims that they're making. But do we have a duty to raise this with them? This person says, I'm a Gen Zer in London, so not exactly in the majority on these issues. I want to maintain a good relationship with my soon to be in-laws, but I want to be truthful as well. How should I strike a balance? So what, I mean, firstly, does this Gen Zer in London have a kind of a duty to raise this? And how, if they feel they, maybe there are situations where they're being asked to affirm something which they can't in good conscience affirm, how would you navigate? How would you strike that balance, as this person asks?
Yeah, family relationships are different. When I get on a plane, there's sometimes people who want to talk because you're anonymous and they think they'll never see you again. That is not the case with family. I try to encourage people to have a long-term view in family for a range of different reasons. What I would say in this case is you don't have the obligation to constantly correct the person here more than you do any other issue you have the obligation to correct their lives in. My posture is I would say maybe go to this person if you're comfortable. And presumably, since you're a Christian, they know where you're coming from. And say, hey, would you be willing over coffee at some point to just share your experience with me? I just want to listen. Mm-hmm. I just want to understand. So this person is transgender, and I mentioned some of these questions earlier. Tell me when you first felt gender dysphoria. Mm. How long did you keep it inside before you told somebody? How much you still feel it today? Are you happier today than you were? How have people treated you? Do you think, given that I'm a Christian, we can be friends and have civility in this family amidst our differences? What do you think that looks like for you? I would just take the lead and be charitable there. Now, sometimes when you approach somebody that way to try to understand, then they're just going to likely be much more soft and understanding. If there's some issue that comes up and you don't feel comfortable doing it, saying, you know what, I'm not comfortable given my faith doing fill in the blank. At that point, you can't control how they would respond, but you have gone to the lengths, I think, above and beyond to show understanding and kindness and grace to this person. That's how I would invite somebody to approach. Now, somebody could say, I'm not interested in having this conversation. You say, okay, totally fine. When you are, I just want to hear your story. That's it. Mm. And that's an act of kindness. Now, when it gets to questions like preferred pronouns and going to weddings, all that stuff, I realize it's not just that simple, but that's where I would start.
Mm, thank you. That's really helpful. I hope that's helped anonymous attendee in London. Just one quick one while we're on this. Any particular resources you could recommend, especially to young people, like, I guess apart from your own book, Sean, Shuri wants to know. Shuri's in Canada, says schools are teaching a lot about gender fluidity from kindergarten onwards. Any particular books or resources you could recommend for children, really, about, you know, a biblical view on gender and so on?
I think a few books are helpful. Number one, I think Abigail Schreier's book, Irreversible Damage. Now, she's not a Christian. She's not approaching this theologically, which in some way gives her book some force. But I would read that book. I really enjoy Preston Sprinkle's book, Embodied. He takes a certain theological approach to this. And there's a couple issues I might see differently than Preston, but he's committed to scripture, such a gracious approach with people. Those are two resources that I think will equip you to start thinking about this. And there's a lot of good videos. Preston has some on his channel. I know you've covered this, Justin. Mm. I probably have 6 or 8 on larger transgender questions that could be a resource for people as well.
Great. Thank you. And as I said, Sean's book available too. We'll make sure there's a link to that in the chat as well. Let's talk about another issue. Someone wants to know, what about biblical teaching on divorced Christians and remarriage? Mm. Now, you said earlier, you know, let's not sort of just focus on specific issues in our culture at the exclusion of others. I mean, this in a sense is something that a lot of churches are possibly a lot more willing to kind of see as a grey area and so on. Where do you fall on the issue of divorce and remarriage then, Sean?
You know, I think Mike Winger on YouTube has a very helpful series on this, maybe a year or two ago, where he goes in depth. And I listened to that and thought, you know what, I agree with pretty much what he says here, that the Bible is very clear. You know, Jesus talks about this, that if there's sexual unfaithfulness, that allows for permissible divorce. Mm-hmm. I think Paul is clear, abandonment would allow. And I think even interestingly enough, Wayne Grudem has come forward. You know, you're not going to find somebody more committed to scripture, translated the ESV, and based on a very nuanced argument that he makes, there's other permissible positions for divorce, such as just abuse, and he lists a few others. And I think in the culture at that time, if you were legitimately divorced, it was understood that therefore you were justified in being remarried. So I think there's some times mm-hmm. where it's permissible, but certainly God's intention is that marriage would last for a lifetime insofar as we can control and do that.
Thank you. Russ has a sort of theological question. It says, I've been told as a pastor by my denomination that people create their own interpretation of the scriptures based on their socio-economic racial background, and there is no one proper interpretation. I was taught this 2 months ago at a pastor's conference. I strongly disagree. What would your response be? And maybe just to give a bit of context to this, I suppose this has been coming up in recent years in regards to sometimes what's, you know, areas like critical race theory and other sort of issues where people say, look, you can't just say there is one sort of interpretation of scripture. It's always going to be clouded or biased or coming from a particular perspective. If you're a white European person, you will have a different way of interpreting the scripture than someone maybe who comes from a very different minority background. So what's your view on this? Is there a kind of one proper interpretation, or as this person was taught, you know, there is just a whole variety, and I don't know, maybe there's, you know, a different way of coming to what we're supposed to, how we're supposed to apply it in each case or something, Sean?
I think we can make one of two mistakes. One is to say, I just read scripture and see it as straightforward. It's easy, and not recognize that all the background things that were cited shape how we read and understand the text. That's one mistake. The cultural, the linguistic, the context background shapes us deeply. The other mistake is to say, well, because of my race or my sex or where I'm from, I can't get to the text itself. I have my own relativistic understanding and you have yours. Both of those, I think, are a mistake to make. And it sounds like, if I heard correctly, that this pastor heard of the pastoral conference, the second option that was kind of like, there is no truth in the text. We can't know it. We each have our own interpretations. If that's true, and that's being taught at the top with authority in that denomination, it might be time to get a different denomination. It just might be. Now, before you go to that extreme, I want to find out, did I hear the person correctly? Is this what the denomination is really teaching and saying is the case? So there's a lot of steps before you get there. But the Bible talks a lot about study and show thyself approved. Why? Because there's truth in the Bible that sets us free, but we have to study it and assess it and think about it and work to be aware of our biases and be willing to change it. So that postmodern interpretation concerns me greatly when it comes to scripture, because basically if you have your interpretation and you have mine, then the Bible becomes like clay and can mean anything. And clearly, that would undermine the resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Christ, and the gospel itself.
You're listening to Unbelievable. Sean McDowell joined me, Justin Brierley, along with hundreds of Unbelievable listeners to take questions on hot button issues. And we'll hear the final part of the Q&A in just a moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the show. I love hearing from listeners for whom Unbelievable is making a difference. A long-time listener, Kyle, got in touch not long ago to say, "I've been an atheist, then an agnostic, and now, in an exceptionally difficult time in my life, I think I need Jesus. So I don't know if I should call myself a Christian yet, but if I'm not, I'm very close at least." And I was able to engage with Kyle on his journey. This show exists for Kyle, for Christians, for skeptics, for agnostics, people who might be just tipping on the edge. If you'd like to support us in making this show and all our other resources and podcasts for Thinking Faith, you can do that. Giving Tuesday, coming up on Tuesday the 29th of November, is a great moment to support us. The link is with the podcast info. You can click through wherever you are in the world and support this show and our wider ministry. In fact, a little bit later on in the show, you can hear my catch-up with US listeners Paul and Candace. Paul came to faith fairly recently, and when they were coming through London, we grabbed coffee together, so you'll hear our conversation. Later on here on Premier Christian Radio on The Profile, Rachel Matthews talks to Patrick Barrett about his life, faith, and music. And next week on this show, at the start of December, we're launching our second major online apologetics course. It's called Science, Faith, and the Evidence for God with John Lennox. John, of course, is a well-known Christian thinker, an Oxford professor, and I'll be catching up with him next week about his recent books and speaking, looking back on some of the famous debates he's had on this show and elsewhere with leading secular voices. And you'll hear all about this new course we're launching with him. You'll be able to get hold of it at a special early bird discount when you listen next week as well. So look out for that on your podcast, on your radio next time. For now, time to get into the final part of the Q&A with Sean McDowell. Coming back again to the divorce question, it's prompted another question from someone who says, if you were divorced as a non-Christian, so maybe before you came to faith and not through infidelity, but then became a Christian, could you biblically remarry? So I guess the question is there a difference between sort of having, as it were, your marriage in the eyes of God and perhaps if it was just a secular state marriage or something, and the circumstances of that divorce and so on?
So I'm going to say a couple things. Number one, I think every marriage, in a sense, is in the eyes of God. Whether you're a Christian or you're not, marriage is an objective part of the world. Mm-hmm. And God has made us with an understanding of what marriage is. So whether you're a Christian or not, you were married. Second, I really hesitate to give advice about somebody with a 30-second question when I don't know the background.
Sure.
I'm not a counselor. I don't want somebody to base a decision on a quick answer that I give here. I'd listen to Mike Winger's series. I'd get that book by Wayne Grudem. And then I would go in and I would talk through with some pastors. And ultimately, you do your homework. You pray before the Lord. You get counsel. And then at some point, you have to act on your conscience before the Lord. And I don't think there's any shortcuts to get there.
Thank you. Maybe just time for a couple more. And just because a couple of people have been texting this in since you sort of made the comparison about, you said you were talking about the discussion you had on same-sex marriage. And you said you asked that question about incest and what, you know, logically, is there anything to stop, you know, two brothers, a brother and sister or whatever? Now, a couple of people have made a similar point, saying they don't think you can make the jump from same-sex relationships to incest because one really does result in damages if people were born through it. The DNA thing is an issue and so on. A couple of other people have made similar responses. Do you want to just clarify kind of where you are
sure.
on that, Sean? Because obviously some people feel like it's unfair to kind of lump the incest thing with the same-sex relationship thing.
Okay, so I thought I was somewhat clear. I'm making a logical point that if somebody says it's mutual love and faithfulness that justifies same-sex marriage, despite what scripture says, you could have mutual, loving, faithful, incestual, or other relationships. So logically, that reasoning used to justify same-sex relationships seemingly would imply to incestual relationships. I'm not drawing anything out more in the nature of those relationships than that logical comparison. I don't see how you do it. Now, when it comes to harm, I don't know. I think you could make a case that when it comes to incestual relationships, let's try to minimize the harm and the damage that is done through this, through different fashions. And second, I actually do think same-sex marriages bring harm. And I know I'm going to get a lot of hate for this, but I think kids deserve and need a mom and a dad. And I have a lot of relationships with kids who've grown up in same-sex marriages. And they've said, my mom and dad love me. That's not the question. But I was denied a mom and a dad and not given space to say I missed my mom or I missed my dad. So you could make a case that there's a kind of harm that is done. I don't lead with this, Justin. Yeah, you drew it out of me. And
no,
I
get that. And I was asking you to sort of clarify on that just because a couple of people were asking it. But I understand your point that if you sort of just treat it in a purely logical way, if you're just looking at the issue of faithfulness and love and care and commitment, you could make that case. I think time is running out, and maybe we'll just have sort of one final question before we wrap things up. Jonathan says, Jonathan's got a comment actually, and maybe wants to hear your comment on this. He thinks we're making a big exegetical error in how we understand the gracious way that New Testament writers interact with their audience, whoever they were. Actually, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James would not have reacted to individuals coming to them necessarily in the kind of empathetic, gracious way that both Justin and Sean advocate. They were far more direct and abrasive, but they were so because their culture could take that. But our culture is different, and maybe a different approach is required. So, I mean, this comes back to kind of where we started, which is how do we engage these issues, Sean? And you obviously, you want to encourage people to speak with graciousness as well as to speak in truthfulness of this. How do you do that? I mean, you know, Jesus wasn't afraid sometimes of saying some quite direct things. So is there a time for us to be that kind of direct? What do you think?
So first off, I think people have different giftings. Some people have a more pastoral voice. Some people have a more prophetic voice. And I think we need both of them. We did in the time of Jesus, and we do today. We see Jesus, you know, in Luke 7 with this sinner who comes, this woman who's described as a sinner three times, incredible graciousness and kindness, the woman at the well. But we also see Jesus speaking with truth boldly and calling people firm words, in particular those who were religious and claiming to speak for God. So I'm not saying everybody has to have the exact voice that I have. I think there's a time to speak up prophetically and call out sin as we see it. But when I look at the church, I see a lot more people trying to be prophets, not leading with grace, dying on the wrong issues, demonizing their opponents rather than leading with graciousness and love and then speaking truth boldly when we need to. That's my concern. I mean, it says in Proverbs 15:1 and 15:4, you know, a gentle word turns away wrath. A soft word breaks a bone. In Romans 2, it's your kindness that leads to repentance. So I'm not saying there shouldn't be a prophetic voice. We need it. But I don't think as a church, if people said, hey, what words describe the church, back to what Philip Yancey wrote in the 90s, they're not going to say grace. Mm. Well, the very thing cancel culture lacks is grace. If you tweeted something a decade ago, we're going to wreck you and trash you and shame you. At the heart of Christianity is grace and kindness.
Yeah. Amen to that. It's a good place to finish our conversation. Thank you so much for being with me on the show today, Sean, this live show. And thanks for all the brilliant questions that have come in. I'm sorry we could only get to a fraction of them, but they were great questions. And I hope that you found the answers helpful. Now, Sean, can I just say thank you so much for tackling brilliantly all those questions I threw at you. You did not see any of those questions in advance. You did an amazing job. Thank you so much for being with us today.
Thanks, Jess.
Really enjoyed that time spent with Sean. If you'd like to get in touch about anything you heard, any of Sean's particular responses to those questions, you're always welcome to do that.
unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the place to send your email. You can send me your thoughts as well on Twitter at UnbelievableFE for the new show Twitter account, or indeed facebook.com/PremierUnbelievable for our Facebook page. And don't forget, you can book in right now for our next live show. Tim Keller joins me talking about walking with God through cancer. The last 2 years of Tim's life have been marked by that. Tim is, of course, a well-known Christian thinker and pastor, author of books such as The Reason for God, Making Sense of God, Walking with God Through Suffering, Pain and Suffering, and many more besides. Tim's been very influential in my own thinking over the years. So a real privilege to have him for an hour or so on Tuesday, the 13th of December. And of course, we'll bring as many of your questions as we can as well. So do join us live. You can do that for free. Just register at unbelievable.live. And this Thanksgiving weekend, just a reminder that we'd love your support for Giving Tuesday coming up, Tuesday, the 29th of November. If you would like to support the kinds of things we do, bringing you these live events, all of the many podcasts we now produce through Premier Unbelievable, the video resources, the online resources, the articles. It all costs money to make, and we've got a growing team of talented people who are producing this. If you'd like to support us on Giving Tuesday, the link again is with the podcast on today's show. So do that from wherever you are in the world. We'd be so grateful. I love hearing about the way it has impacted people. And one of those people is Paul, who along with his wife Candace was passing through London recently. So I caught up with them. Apologies. We were having coffee underneath quite a noisy railway line above our heads. But it's a great conversation. Let's hear what happened. So I'm here in central London, and I've met up with Paul and Candace Norton.
Yeah.
Good to meet you guys. Paul, you got in touch because you were coming through London. You're an unbelievable listener. And we decided, hey, let's grab a coffee and talk. So tell us a little bit about your background and your story, Paul.
Okay. Well, I grew up in Sepulpa. It's a suburb of Tulsa, Oklahoma. And after I left home, I ended up getting a little problem with drinking. Mm-hmm. And so I got to where I was drunk every day for like 2 years.
Wow.
Like drink a fifth of vodka every day. Leave work and then go get drunk.
Uh-huh.
Eventually I got a DUI headed to work. Wow. One time. And then over time, while I was struggling with that problem, I ended up meeting my now wife.
Candace?
Yes.
Who's here with us at the coffee?
And so I got her phone number, and we started dating. And then one night, during my night shift, I actually had a stroke.
Wow.
I had a stroke at work, and then we had just been dating. I think she was 19 at the time. And so the doctors afterwards, I couldn't walk. And so the doctors, after a little while, said, well, you may not ever walk again. This may happen again. We don't know. And so we decided that we were, during that time, like she was 19. Mm. And so I just told her, I said, hey, you can leave if you want. Mm. And she decided to stay.
Yeah.
And so that's when I decided I'm going to marry this girl, right? And so
wouldn't you?
Yeah, I know. But we had a problem. I was this old drunk, and she was this backslid Christian girl. And so how are we going to meet her conservative Christian parents, right? And so we went and we went to the church.
Yeah.
And there I had an experience with God.
Wow.
Where I gave my life to Christ. And we, I tell people all the time, the reason I became a Christian is because I had an experience with God, and the reason I remain a Christian is because Christianity is true. I found it to be true.
Yeah.
And then there is...
And this also kind of provoked you to go on a journey back to finding your faith again.
Yes, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Paul. He brought me back.
Oh, wow. Well, it sounds like you kind of brought each other back in a way, kind of a funny way.
Yeah.
That's so good. I mean, obviously, you were kind of both, in a sense, new Christians at that point.
Yes.
And you had a lot of questions, Paul, didn't you?
So
I think that's how you bumped into Unbelievable in the end.
Yeah, I did. I started off like everybody starts off, listening to Ravi Zacharias on the YouTube.
Yeah.
And then the algorithms.
Yeah.
And then I come across, I think, a video of you talking about dice.
Dice video. Yeah.
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 And I don't even know if it was you. I think it was probably like Alex O'Connor talking about
him trashing my dice video. That would be the one. Yeah.
And so then went back.
We're friends now. It's all in the past.
He seems really nice.
He's a good guy. Yeah.
Yeah. But and then just the more I learned, I started picking up C.S. Lewis books. I read Mere Christianity, and then I went through the Narnia books.
Oh wow!
And then I read The Problem of Pain, Letters to Malcolm, and all that.
Yeah, and that's just sort of set you on a journey now to I guess wanting to explore this further. I hear you've got kind of plans for maybe developing an apologetics ministry of your own.
We're hoping that what we're wanting to do. Is because it seems like everybody I come in contact with, they don't know what they believe or why they believe it. They just kind of do it like as a cultural, social thing. But then as I'm talking to people and they don't know why they believe it, I'm like, I want some place where people can go and get their questions answered. And I know that it's everywhere, but maybe not in my community. Yeah. You know, there's nowhere.
We also want to teach people how to answer questions, like how to give an answer for what we believe and why we're Christians.
Because even though you grew up in a very church-going, devout sort of home, it doesn't sound like you actually even encountered that yourself.
Yes. No, I wasn't really taught. I was just taught to just don't ask questions and just do it.
Goes to show, I think, and you can't escape secular, skeptical questions these days. If you're connected to the internet, that it's there.
Yeah.
And so I'm so glad to hear you guys are kind of, trying to do what you can do in your part of the world.
No, and I did. I actually run into that. We had a young lady when I was teaching the young adults come up to me and say, "Hey, Paul, I was on YouTube."
Yeah.
And I was watching Ray Comfort, and somebody had brought up the issue of slavery
in
the Bible, and Ray didn't answer it very well.
Right.
She said, and she was really concerned. And so, I had read Paul Copan's book and other things, I was able to give her an answer that made sense.
Yeah. Well, it's good. So good to meet you guys. And I mean, coming back to the thing that you were struggling with at the time you did become a Christian, Paul, addiction is obviously often a lifelong thing that people obviously have to. How did that work? How's that worked out so far? How is it going on that?
I haven't drank or smoked in 10 years.
Wow.
It was just, I think it was miraculous. It was just one of those things where I just laid it down and never picked it up again.
That's amazing. Yeah. That is amazing. Wow. Well, that's such a good thing to hear.
Yeah.
I'm so glad that we were able to connect, and God bless you guys as you go into the future.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Yeah, I love hearing stories like this. You're going to hear some more really interesting stories of people coming to faith in our Christmas show coming up on around Christmas Eve. Look out for that. Got some really fascinating stories of people who have come to faith in the last year or two. Let's go to some of your emails, and you can always get in touch with the show by emailing me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Fabian says, "I listen to Unbelievable regularly and was at the Theos annual lecture recently. Tom Holland was repeating his understanding that humanism is godless Protestantism, adding the new notion, just as the Church of England is a church without a God. There was widespread laughter in the audience, suggesting recognition. This gave me the idea of a discussion with that title between both Tom Holland and Bishop Nazir Ali, who was once favourite to be the next Archbishop. I know that Nazir Ali has much to reveal on the subject, as should he feel it appropriate to do so on your show. In any case, he's a really accomplished scholar and would be a great guest. Thanks for considering the suggestion." Thank you, Fabian. I know Bishop Nazir Ali, who actually converted to Catholicism, in fact, not so long ago. So whether he will still feel willing to talk about the Church of England, who knows? I guess maybe it was his views on the Church of England that led to that. But I was sad not to be able to be there at that Theos lecture with Tom Holland. I've heard other people talking about it and tweeting about it, but can't get to everything Tom Holland does, much as I would like to. Lovely to hear from you. I will bear your suggestion in mind. Paul wants to know, would it be possible to slot in an unbelievable debate regarding the current issues and controversy at the World Cup? What do people think about the One Love armband, social justice and LGBTQ rights in the context of Qatar? Should Christians be supporting the stand taken by Gary Lineker and the BBC, etc.? Or should a more nuanced line be considered? Would love to know what you think.
Well, I'm afraid I won't be bringing you a debate on that particular issue, Paul, though I have been following it with interest, obviously, and indeed the World Cup at this moment of recording. England not doing too badly in their group stage. And in fact, we run a little sweepstake at Premier, where everyone draws a team for the World Cup, puts a pound in. And I drew England, funnily enough. So I have a national and personal investment in England doing well in this World Cup. But yes, it has all obviously been overshadowed by the question of human rights abuses in Qatar, especially in the building of these stadiums and so on. And then obviously the controversy around, you know, their policy on those issues that you've mentioned. I suppose it, from my point of view, I'm just surprised people didn't anticipate this more in advance. I mean, when FIFA, you know, in whatever circumstances, dodgy circumstances they may have been, that the rights were given to Qatar several years ago, surely people anticipated that the host country would have views on these issues and that they might not be in accord with most Western countries. I think it's just an interesting, isn't it, that people sort of are so surprised almost to realise that other parts of the world do not share the same values of equality or tolerance or whatever it may be as most Western countries do. In a funny way, it kind of goes back to the Tom Holland lecture as well. The values that people do enjoy in the West didn't come out of nowhere. They have a very historic sort of reason for why they exist. And perhaps this World Cup is a reminder that, the West has the views it has on the back of its Christian heritage. Now, how that applies to the specific issues of social justice, LGBT and so on that are being talked about in relation to this is, I suppose, an interesting subject. Maybe we'll get to talk about it in some form or another, Paul, but good to hear from you. Just a quick shout out as well before we go to some of your longer feedback to James Turner, who I bumped into on the HMS Victory at Portsmouth's historic dockyards. I was there with my family a few weeks ago, had a little tour around the ship that Nelson, of course, won the Battle of Trafalgar on and also died on. It was very interesting. I'd never been around it before, but had the opportunity. And I went and asked some nerdy questions towards the end of someone who was just sort of in the sort of exit area. And it was James, and he turned out to be an unbelievable listener. He sort of recognised me, and that doesn't happen often, I will say. I do not get recognised in public very often, but James recognised me, and it was lovely to say hello and realise that we had that in common. So well done, James, if you're listening. It was lovely to tour Nelson's ship. And just one more quick one here from Theophan Vanderwood, who says, "Hello, Justin, Christ is in our midst. I'm wondering if you'll be having any more Eastern Orthodox Christians on the show. Your show was instrumental in my acceptance of Christ's claims about himself. And from there, I myself was baptized into the Orthodox Church with my family. Really love to hear more discussions on orthodoxy. Perhaps a conversation between N.T. Wright and Father Josiah Trenhan or Father John Whitford. Perhaps it's a pipe dream. Regardless, thank you for the show and how it's helped me on my journey to Christianity and the Orthodox Church." Thank you, Theophan. Lovely to hear these stories that come in occasionally of people whose journey has been influenced by the show. I'm hearing more and more people who are being influenced in the direction of Eastern Orthodoxy, interestingly. Or Catholicism. There's been that recent interesting case of Cameron Bertuzzi capturing Christianity, who's recently announced his conversion to Catholicism. That's been taking a lot of my social media space as well. There's lots of interesting stories. We've covered, of course, Paul Kingsnorth and his conversion to Orthodoxy with Rowan Williams in one of our big conversations early in the year. I'm sure you heard that one, Theophan. And we will be hearing another one, actually, coming up on that Christmas episode I mentioned. One of them includes a fascinating story of Martin Shaw, a very similar sort of journey to Paul Kingsnorth, who has become an Eastern Orthodox Christian. And I imagine there will be others to come too. So hope that keeps you going in the meantime. Let's go to just a couple of emails as well in relation to last week's show. Were missionaries good for Africa? Victor Sims and Jonathan Wilson join me to discuss this. Victor Sims is a historian out in Zambia, and Jonathan Wilson is a mission entrepreneur who comes from a long line of missionaries. It was a really interesting show. Lots of good response to this. Steve wants to say, "The last time I wrote into the show 5 years ago, I was living in Turkey and listening while working out at the gym. Since then, I've been kicked out of Turkey because of my Christian faith, alongside dozens of others, but I still listen to Unbelievable, though now I listen in Cyprus while driving people to and from church. The going to gym phase of my life hasn't lasted nearly as long as the listening to Unbelievable phase. Well, I'm glad to hear you're safe and well, Steve, anyway, whatever happened in Turkey. You go on to say, I enjoyed listening to Victor and Jonathan on missionary work, especially in the colonial era. I was initially a bit disappointed there wasn't really any disagreement between the two. Rather, they both agreed that the popular narrative of missionaries working hand in glove with colonial powers simply isn't true, and that the impact of missionary work has been largely positive. Despite my initial disappointment, the lack of much debate, it probably was for the best, as I'm not sure it would have been very helpful to have an anti-missionary Black African debate a white missionary about the impact of missions. Still, it might have also been good for them to talk in more detail about specific cases of missionaries who had a negative impact, just as they gave helpful examples of ways in which the indigenous cultures were often unhealthy or had broken elements. It was a refreshing programme to listen to. I think it's also a very necessary one. It used to be that most everyone, even non-Christians, held missionaries in certain esteem because of the sacrificial nature of their work, the advocacy for others. By the time I was growing up, the secular world was much more hostile towards missionaries, but they were still well respected within Christian circles. But I find that these days many Christians, or at least many American and Western European Christians with a more liberal bent, are also becoming increasingly antagonistic towards missionaries, whether that's because of associations with colonialism or a general opposition to evangelism or imposing your beliefs on another culture. I was glad that Victor and Jonathan addressed both of those arguments and showed the historical inaccuracy of the first and the hypocrisy of the second. Not saying we should put missionaries on a pedestal by any means, but their job is hard enough without Christians back home throwing around blanket accusations of quote-unquote perpetuating colonialism. Sorry this message got a bit long. Great show. Hope for more on similar topics in the future. Thank you, Steve. Always good to hear feedback on those shows that we bring you. Also got one here that's more critical of that show from Matthew Taylor of the Still Unbelievable podcast. It's quite a lengthy one, though, so I think I'll save that up for maybe next week, Matthew, if you're listening. But I do see that email and we will get to it. Always enjoy hearing your responses, both positive or critical, to editions of Unbelievable. We're about creating conversations that matter, so I enjoy hearing both perspectives. Right, we'll leave it there for the moment, and just a thank you again for listening, and thank you if you are able to support the show this Giving Tuesday. It's on Tuesday, the 29th of November, an opportunity to sort of go against the commercialism of Black Friday over the Thanksgiving weekend and do something positive. If you would like to contribute towards the work we're doing, bringing thinking faith to many people through videos, through podcasts, through articles, through live events, we would love you to support us. The link is with today's podcast. You can do that from anywhere in the world. And don't forget as well to sign up for our next Unbelievable live event with Tim Keller, Tuesday the 13th of December. Again, the link is with today's show. For now, let me tell you what's coming up next time. Yeah, speaking of all these resources we've been producing for you from Premier Unbelievable over the last year or so, we've got a brand new one to bring you and tell you about next week, as we're launching our second major online apologetics course. It's called Science, Faith and the Evidence for God with John Lennox. John, of course, very well-known Christian thinker, speaker, debater. He's debated some of the most well-known atheists in the world, not only on public stages, but on this show, Unbelievable. Well, I'll be catching up with him about what he's been up to recently, looking back on some of those famous debates and looking at this new course. It's got a special early bird discount for Unbelievable listeners. So make sure you're back here next week to get hold of that. It's exciting to be able to launch this course just as we head towards Christmas. But for now, thanks for being with us. See you next time.